Lord, we thank you for this time we have here together, and we thank you that you have gathered us here for it, regardless of the means by which we got here, regardless of what relative or friend we came with, regardless of if we're just visiting or if this is our home. Lord, you have brought us here as your people, as believers, to have this time together. And Lord, as we have praised you and as we have worshiped you, Lord, I pray that you have used that time to prepare our hearts to receive your word now. So Lord, as we study your word, as we dive in to look and see what it means, what happens, what this means for our lives and how we can take what we learn and put it into use, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and give us your wisdom. Help us understand what's being said. Help us understand what must be done with it. And Lord, speak through me by your spirit to give your word clearly to be understood. Lord, be honored and be glorified in our time together here in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's an old saying, one whose origins have been traced all the way back over the course of almost 1,700 years. It's a saying that's been around for almost 1,700 years. Think about that. Some of you aren't even 17. Actually, most of you aren't even. If you're 17 in here, we'll talk later. But some of you aren't even 17, let alone 1,700 years. One phrase that's been around for that long. Something traced all the way back to the 4th century, believed to be spoken by a man named Ambrose of Milan. The phrase is, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The heart of the phrase is simple. When you're visiting a new place, you're with new people, try to honor their customs and traditions when you're with them. Now, as Christians, we know there's kind of a line that we don't cross with this. If traditions and customs involve sinning, we're not going to go that far. But I'm sure that many of us have had instances, we've traveled to different places, we've been with different family members who do some things differently, and they have different traditions, different customs, different habits than what we would keep. For example, I'll throw this one out there. You might or might not be accustomed to taking your shoes off when you enter a house. Maybe some of you, that is a house rule for you, where like your parents are like, no, take your shoes off. They're gross. They're dirty. Don't do that. Some of you, maybe not. Maybe it's not a big deal. But I do know this. In Japan, you better believe, no matter where you go, no matter whose house you enter in Japan, your shoes are coming off at the door. Because in Japanese culture, it is both unsanitary and viewed as very disrespectful to walk throughout someone else's house with your shoes on. Here's another one. One maybe not as meant, because that one's kind of a more commonly known one. Here's a lesser known one. One that I didn't even know until I read it. You might be the kind of person who, when you get a meal placed in front of you, whether you're at a friend's house, you're at a restaurant, you might be the kind of person that before you even take a bite, on goes the salt and pepper. That's fine here in America. No one's going to look at you twice for it. But in Egypt, if you put salt on a meal, you better be prepared to receive some very strong words from the cook. Because if you put salt on a meal in Egypt, it's viewed as an insult to the cook. It's viewed as a way of saying they didn't make a good meal, they didn't add enough flavor, and you're disgusted by it, so you have to add salt just to get it down. The phrase itself, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, comes from an instance where a mother and her son were visiting Rome from another Italian city known as Milan. At this time, a custom of Rome was that the Catholic Church, which at this point had dominated kind of the culture of Rome, the Catholic Church there in Rome would fast from food every Saturday. But this wasn't a tradition in Milan. The church in Milan did things differently. They didn't keep a regular weekly fast, but the church in Rome did. And so this mother and her son were kind of having a difficult time, like, well, wait a minute. We don't fast here at home on Saturdays, but we're going to go to Rome and they fast. What are we supposed to do? So they consulted Ambrose of Milan, who was a church leader there. And he told them anytime he was home in Milan on a Saturday, he wouldn't fast. But if he's in Rome on a Saturday, he will, so as not to offend those in the Roman church. Thus the saying was born, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And as Christians, we know that once we come to Christ, there are certain things that we begin to do, certain things that we should give up as well. And these are important to our journey of faith, to our growing in faith in Jesus. When in Christ, do as he would have you do. And so this morning in our To Serve Man series through the Gospel of Mark, we're getting a bit more of a summarized look at a new phase, a new stretch of time in the earthly ministry of Jesus. If you were with us the last few times we gathered, you'll remember we saw a lot of focus throughout some of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 on Jesus's authority. We saw his authority over nature. We saw his authority over the demonic realm. We saw his authority over death and disease. People came to faith through these means. People trusted Jesus through these means. But now, beginning chapter 6, we find a people who will not believe and will not trust in Jesus for anything. We'll see the beginning of Jesus' ministry starting to kind of spread through his disciples that get sent on their first missionary journey since they've been following him. And we'll look at how both the unbelief of one group of people and the active faith of his disciples, the active faith of those his disciples went and ministered to, both of those positive and negative examples teach us what it truly looks like and what we truly need to demonstrate faith in Jesus. If our faith in Jesus, our individual faith in Jesus is true and is genuine, there are certain things we should see. There are certain ways we should go about showing that our faith is in him. So let's read the first 13 verses here of Mark chapter 6. We're going to kick it off with verse 1. Mark writes, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us as well?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. Also he said to them, 'In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city.' So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Complete strangers up to this point had exercised incredible amounts of faith and trust in Jesus. And yet when he goes home to Nazareth, when we're talking about his own country there in verse 1, we're talking about the area where Jesus grew up, that's Nazareth. He goes home to the people who should have known him the best, the people who should have been the most familiar with him. They're the people who will not take him seriously and will not believe a thing about him. Pretty messed up, if you ask me. Regardless of this, Jesus goes on from there. This doesn't bring Jesus down. It doesn't discourage him. He continues forward because he has a mission for his 12 disciples afterward. Go out into the surrounding villages and areas and do exactly what he has been doing. Teaching and preaching, healing the sick, casting out demons. And from what the text tells us, it would appear that the disciples' mission winds up going a lot better than Jesus' homecoming trip to Nazareth. But we're going to learn from both of those instances, not just one. We're going to learn from both of those instances a lot about what faith in Jesus looks like. We learn as much about genuine, true faith in Jesus from what it does look like as much as what it doesn't look like. We can learn from wrong examples just as much as we can learn from right examples. The disciples of Jesus teach us just as much about what it looks like to truly walk by faith, to be obedient, as much as we see from the friends and family of Jesus in Nazareth who did no such thing. We have completely different examples, but they both teach us things we need to know about our own faith in Jesus. So what those things both teach us, as we have on the screens for you if you're taking notes, are three ways we discover what faith in Jesus looks like. So if you're taking notes, you will want to write these down and follow along. Number one, rejecting preconceived notions. Rejecting preconceived notions. Now, I'll simplify that a little bit. A preconceived notion, if you don't quite know what that is, it's another way, it's kind of another way of saying a first impression, but like getting a first impression without actually knowing the person or knowing the thing you're talking about. It's you learn a little bit and you make a judgment without knowing everything. That's a preconceived notion. And if our faith is truly in Jesus, and if we're going to show our faith in our words and our actions, we have to reject, we have to get rid of from our own minds and our own lives any preconceived notion of Jesus that we might have that doesn't line up with his own word. Number two, another way we discover what faith in Jesus looks like is receiving his calling. The idea of receiving his calling would imply that we're not just being told what Jesus says. We're not just being told what the Bible says and kind of letting it go on by. We're taking hold of it. We're actually listening. We're actually taking it to heart, taking it seriously. We're actually caring. To receive the calling of Jesus means that not only do we accept the fact that he has plans and he has purposes for us, we're actually giving him the respect, the reverence that he deserves by taking his word, taking his plans, taking his purposes seriously. And number three, the third way we see in this text that we discover what faith in Jesus looks like is responding to his instruction. I've said it time and time again, and I will continue to say it probably a lot more as we're in this Gospel of Mark. Obedience is the evidence of faith. Response to instruction is what either demonstrates our faith in Jesus or what disproves our faith in Jesus. At the heart of it all, that's what's true. That's what's real. Responding to the word of God is where the rubber meets the road, where our faith in Jesus is either shown to be true or shown to be fake, shown to be a show. If our faith is in Jesus, then we will respond to his instructions with obedience. Firstly, though, backing it up a little bit, a way we discover faith in Jesus and what it really looks like is by rejecting our own preconceived notions, our own bad, ill-informed first impressions about Jesus. We've got to be completely open to the truth of who Jesus is, even if it means we've got to put away our own impressions of him that don't come from his word. If they don't line up with his word, we've got to throw them out. For the people of Nazareth, though, this wasn't going to happen. They had their preconceived notions. They had their idea of who Jesus was from when he lived there, and they're sticking to it. So let's look at verses 1 to 3, and we'll kind of see some of those preconceived notions. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Now, again, if you were with us for chapters 4 and 5 here in Mark, we saw that in those two chapters, Jesus did a lot. He taught his first parable and explained it. Wound up doing several different miracles. I mean, calming a storm on the sea. He cast a legion of demons out of a man. He healed one woman of a 12-year sickness and raised another girl back from the dead. A lot of crazy things happen over two chapters. So imagine the spiritual, physical, emotional work and exhaustion of that. And so you go back home. You're going to go teach in the synagogue in your hometown. You're going to visit friends and family you haven't seen for a while, only to find that they all think you're a liar and they think you're full of yourself. People from your childhood, people you grew up with, people you looked up to, all basically discounting you because they used to be closer with you at one point, even though they aren't now, and they think just because of who they used to know you as, that's just who you are. And if you don't line up with that, then you're just a phony. This is not right. Now, it doesn't look that way glancing at just the first three verses. If you read the three verses and all you read of it is just what the people of Nazareth say, you might interpret it differently without looking at the full story. I mean, you read things like, where did this man get these things? You read things like, what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? You look at things like, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? At first blush, you might think the Nazarene people are amazed, even honored, that the Messiah has come from their town. I mean, that'd be a pretty big deal. If something incredible happened with somebody who lives where you live, that tends to be kind of a badge of honor. I mean, I think back to a couple of years ago. I don't know how many of you watch American Idol, but a dude from Apple Valley won a couple of years ago. There's even a personal note on that. My sister and his sister were best friends in high school. So small world, small desert, but that's beside the point. It was a big deal. Everywhere I went in Apple Valley when I lived there at the time, you saw banners for Chase Beckham everywhere. The American Idol, the winner of season 21, came from Apple Valley. It was nuts. I mean, there was a parade. He put on concerts here. It was a big deal. You would think the people of Nazareth are seeing one of their own and thinking, wait a minute, could this be the guy, the Messiah from here? On top of that, consider the fact that Nazareth, as a place, had a really bad reputation in biblical times. There was another gospel, I believe it's in Luke, where someone looks at Jesus and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation. Nazareth was kind of a filthy town. It wasn't reputable for having a lot of good things coming out of it. Kind of a dirty, dusty town up in the northern part of Israel. People didn't really regard it as anything good. So you would think the Nazarenes, knowing the reputation their town has, would see Jesus and think, dude, something good coming out of Nazareth. This is perfect. You think they're grateful, but they're not. They think Jesus is a con artist, a fake. Everything they say about him in the synagogue sounds like a compliment, but it's not. It's distrustful, doubting, even downright insulting. Where did this man get these things? It's a dig at Jesus because he never went through formal rabbinical training as a rabbi. He wasn't learned. He wasn't studied in their view. Therefore, some of them felt that he had no basis to even teach in the synagogue at all. What wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Kind of an implication by them that the source of his ability to teach, to perform miracles and healings, let's just say they didn't believe it was God the Father doing those things through him. But another entity altogether. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? They don't sound like insults, and yet they actually are. Is this not the carpenter? Again, points out Jesus' supposed lack of qualifications to teach and to minister in the eyes of the people. He was a carpenter, a builder. Just a dude, blue collar, working with his hands. Left Nazareth and came back teaching and healing and casting out demons and having a crowd of disciples following him. People think he's lost it because they think he's got no background, no credibility to support what he's doing. Then we come to the son of Mary. Now, any of us, most likely, if somebody referred to us as the son of whatever our mother's name is, we're not going to think twice about it. If we're referred to as the child of our mother, it's like, oh, yeah, that's my mom. Wait, how do you know my mom? That's probably about as far as that's going to get. But maybe you might recall, it was a few Wednesdays ago. So if you're here a few Wednesdays ago, I made mention of a rumor at this time. There was a rumor going around Israel at this time that Jesus was the product of an adulterous affair. There was a rumor going around that Mary did not have a virgin birth, but she cheated on Joseph and was trying to cover it. Jewish custom at this time was to refer to someone's heritage by their father, not their mother. Even if the father had since died, it was still custom to refer to someone as the child of their father, not by their mother. To refer to someone by their mother's heritage would imply that the father was unknown, that the mother had been adulterous, and the child in question had no clue who their dad was. And this was a major sign of disrespect in this culture. So for them to call Jesus the son of Mary is saying, well, we don't think you're anything who you say you are. And you know what, dude? Don't forget where you came from. We've heard the whispers around town. You think just because you left, we forgot? Mindset of the Nazarenes was essentially, well, who does Jesus think he is? You forget where he came from? You think we forgot he was a builder? Someone whose mom said it was a miraculous birth? And now he's a teacher? Now he's got disciples. Ooh, look at you, Jesus. They don't take him seriously. The Nazarenes have their own preconceived notions about Jesus. They think they know him because they knew him as a child and they knew him as a young man. They think they know him because they heard some whispers of what he had been up to since he left Nazareth, but they did not know Jesus in a way that would have saved them. They drew some bad judgments based off limited and skewed knowledge. And their preconceived notion was that Jesus came back to put them all on. And so they're offended by him, verse 3 tells us. Like, who does he think he is? The Greek word used for offended in verse 3 is scandalizo. It's where we get our English word scandal from. And in the context of this writing, that Greek word scandalizo would have meant to see in someone else what one disapproves of or disagrees with. Basically, the Nazarenes saw Jesus trying to be something he wasn't in their view. And they weren't willing to have their own wrong impression corrected. They think he's simply there causing a scandal, when in reality, they're causing the scandal, not Jesus. But his response here is pretty gracious. All things considered, you have to imagine there was probably some emotional hurt going back home, seeing these people you grew up with, and they're throwing every insult in the book at you because they don't want to take you seriously. They should have received him the best. They should have received him the gladdest. But instead, they're slandering him to his face. Verse 4 tells us what he says. He says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Jesus knew what the people thought of him. He knew his own siblings didn't even believe he was the Messiah. His own brothers wouldn't even believe he was God in human flesh until after the resurrection. Like, dude, they grew up around the guy. They spent every day with him. He tells them he's the Messiah. They don't believe until after he comes back from the dead. For this time, though, his siblings didn't believe, his townspeople didn't believe, and Jesus simply declared back to them, he already knew they weren't going to honor him. He already knew they weren't going to receive him for who he is. But look at where it leads according to the beginning of verse 5. There's a very interesting phrase at the beginning of verse 5, one that paints Jesus in a little different light than we might think. And it says, now he could do no mighty work there. Interesting. Think back to the displays of Jesus' authority that we spent our last 3 Sunday mornings talking about. Calming the wind and waves on the Sea of Galilee with just a word. Casting a whole legion of demons out of one man. Healing the woman with the issue of blood. Reviving the daughter of the synagogue ruler. What did Jesus commend of people there. What was it about that man who had once been possessed by a legion of demons but was now set free? What was it about this woman who'd been healed of her issue of blood? What was it about this man who sought Jesus to revive his daughter from the dead that he specifically commended in them? Their faith. When our faith is in Jesus, we will see him work. When our faith is in Jesus, we will see what he can do. But if our faith is not in Jesus, we will see no such mighty works. And outside of a few sick people there in Nazareth that Jesus lays his hands on and heals, there was nothing else Jesus did there. No casting out of demons, no bringing the dead back to life, no miracles performed in Nazareth. All on account of the Nazarenes' lack of faith, and their own decision to not let go of, to not reject their own individual preconceived notions about Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 6, marveled because of their unbelief, marveled at their lack of faith. It blew him away. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we find only two reasons that Jesus ever marvels at anyone. The first is people having faith in him that would not have been expected to, such as the Gentile man out of whom Jesus cast that legion of demons. This Gentile man comes to him in faith, wanting to follow him, wanting to leave everything behind to follow him. And Jesus commends him for that, but sends him on his way. So either A, Jesus marvels at people having faith in him that really weren't expected to, or B, he marvels at people who don't have faith in him that really should have. If we don't reject our own preconceived notions about Jesus, we will never truly have faith in him. If we don't want to let go of our own bad impression, our own misinformed idea of who Jesus is, our own view of Jesus that doesn't come from anywhere in his word and is not correct, if we're not going to let go of that, we're never actually going to know Jesus and have faith in Jesus. If we don't want to let go of the bad impression that he's simply our hype man, our BFF, some distant angry ruler in the sky, we'll never actually have faith in him. I'll even break those three examples down. If we think Jesus is just our hype man, here to cheer us on in everything we do, always supporting, always there, doesn't matter what we do, we're not trusting in his power to do much of anything, are we? If we believe Jesus is just cheering us on to do it ourselves, we're not trusting in him to do anything. We're not believing he gives us his power to do his will. We're just believing we can do whatever we want and he'll just bless it because he loves us so much. If we think Jesus is just our BFF, supporting us in everything, always there as the shoulder to cry on, we're neglecting the fact that he's also an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-authoritative God who does indeed love us, who is indeed always there as our Father to go to with tears, with anger, with sadness, with everything. He is there for that. But if we're limiting our view of Jesus to that, we're rejecting that he also is the God who commands obedience and honor, whose living word can and will contradict many of our own desires. If we think Jesus is just some distant, angry ruler in the sky, we ignore the fact that he's indeed loving and kind. He's gracious and merciful. We think he's just punishing us by letting us suffer in a sinful world, uncaring because he hasn't helped us get our lives better according to what we think is better, ignoring the fact that he has a reason for all things, and we as humans don't always need to know it. We simply must trust that he does indeed have a reason, and that he does indeed work all things together for good to those who love him and those whom he calls. What we need, if our faith in Jesus is true and is genuine and is real, is to reject any and all of those types of preconceived notions about Jesus and instead cling to the truths of him that we find in his word. Truths such as what we find in John 3:17, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that through his son, the world might be saved. Truth such as what we find in John 1:5, that Jesus, the light, shines in the darkness and the darkness can't overcome him. Nothing in this world can overcome him. Truths such as Romans 8:1, that for all who are following Jesus, there will no longer be any condemnation over our sins, but we're forgiven. When we dwell on the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus does, according to his word, we grow in our faith in him. But when we rest on our own faulty, inaccurate, preconceived notions about him, apart from his word, we fail to grow. We fail to exercise or have any faith at all in Jesus. How can we discover what faith in Jesus really looks like? Well, we got to let those preconceived notions about Jesus, the ideas about him that we didn't get from his word, we got to let those go. Secondly, we find that a way we discover what true faith in Jesus looks like is receiving his calling. We pivot here in the story. We're no longer talking about the rejection of Jesus by his own people. Jesus moves forward. He's got a mission for his disciples and he lays it out for them. Verses 7 through 11. And he called the 12 to himself, began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Looking at these verses, what's helpful for us to understand is that this is far more detailed than Jesus simply pairing up the disciples and telling them to go and to do what he's taught them. This is that, but there's a lot more detail to it than that. And it all tells us how exactly we must all receive the calling of Jesus in our own lives. He takes the 12 disciples, he splits them up into pairs. And all six pairs of disciples are sent on a distinct mission. Go and minister in various places. And he gives them the power of his spirit to cast out and subdue unclean spirits. In other words, demons. But then there are specific instructions beyond that in this particular calling Jesus places on his disciples. Take nothing with you, he says. All the disciples are taking with them is a staff to walk with, sandals for their feet, and whatever clothes they're wearing already. Don't take any money. Don't take any food. Don't even grab an extra coat on the way out the door. That's a pretty significant calling to place on anyone, especially when we're not given any sort of record here in Mark of how long the disciples were going to be gone. Nowhere are we told about this missionary journey, how long they were gone before they came back. The point within those specific commands was clear. Jesus wanted his disciples to receive this calling by trusting him, trusting God would provide for their needs as they were out doing his will. And this command continues. The disciples are to stay in one house as long as they're in any given city, trusting that the person they stay with first is going to be the person that God provides for them through. The disciples are also, as Jesus commands, to shake off the dust under their feet. If there's any city or place they go to that does not receive their word and does not hear them out. Now, there's a reason we need to understand why this is a command that takes exceptional trust and faith in Jesus to receive. We don't think anything of it. We're like, okay, shake the dust off your feet, move on. Cool. What's next? This was another cultural thing that was a big deal. Jewish rabbis would often shake the dust from under their sandals when they returned to Israel from Gentile lands. The mindset was they didn't want to bring any remnant, any shred of uncleanness or filth from anywhere that they had been outside of the Holy Land. For this gesture to be done against a Jew themselves would have been a slap to the face. Would have been a very big insult in their own eyes. For the disciples to shake the dust off under their sandals at other Jews was calling them unclean, was declaring they were no different from any other unbelieving Gentile out there. It was a powerful and bold way to say that those who rejected God's message from them were submitting themselves now to God's judgment, that they would be judged just as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which if you're not familiar with that story, Genesis 19 tells it, and may I warn you, it is heavy. The judgment that they faced from God, Jesus says that judgment doesn't hold a candle to what they're going to receive from God at the final judgment for their unbelief. For disciples to do this to the Jews would have incited a lot of anger, would have potentially put them in a place of danger. But realize here, Jesus is not sending his disciples on a death mission. He's not sending them out for them to never come back. He's not sending them to do something they won't return from, nor is he sending them to do something that will result in their destruction or starvation or downfall. They'll return from this mission. They'll have a lot to say about it. We'll get to that later on in chapter 6. The point here is that Jesus is calling his disciples to do something difficult, very difficult, unfamiliar, challenging, new. Is this a calling they're going to receive? It takes faith to truly believe and receive the calling of Jesus Christ on our lives. Any one of us can say we know Jesus. Any one of us can say we believe in Jesus, that our faith is in him, that we trust him. And yet when he calls us to do something, our verbal commitment of faith and trust in Jesus is tested. Will we back up our words with actions? Will we prove our faith with obedience to the call? Or will we brush off those tough calls of Jesus in order to stay in a bubble of comfort where no one has to do anything tough, no one ever gets hurt, but also nobody ever grows or matures? Maybe there's a calling on your life to serve. Now, let me clarify, we're all called to serve. Every single Christian is called to serve and minister to one another as the church. There's not a single one of us here who is called simply to take up space in a chair and leave every week for the rest of our lives. Everyone is called to serve and to minister to one another. But maybe it's a specific way in which to serve. Maybe God has gifted you to teach, to worship, to simply help wherever help is needed, whatever form it should take. Anything from putting up slides on these screens to wiping the boogers off a four-year-old's nose when they're crying. You know it's what God wants you to do. You know the opportunities, they're right in front of you. All you've got to do is say, yes, I'll do it. Something about it just scares you, puts you off. It's new, it's different. You're afraid to fail, you're afraid to mess it up. You're afraid of disappointing whoever trusts you with the responsibility. And so now you've got a choice on your hands. Receive the calling God has given you or ignore it. Let me put it this way. God is gracious and all-powerful. Both of those things are true of him. He is gracious in every way, and he is powerful in every way. His grace is unlimited and his power is unlimited. God, in his power, has a will for all of our lives, a plan for how it should go. God, in his grace, allows us to go do his will. God's grace always empowers us to do his will. If we receive the calling God has given us, we'll honor him. We'll prove the very faith we say we have. But if we ignore the calling God has given us, we're saying his power and his grace are not enough for us. And I'll even go as far as to say this. Once we're made aware of what God has called us to do, if we ignore God's calling to do it, we don't have the faith that we say we have. The disciples were called to a pretty tall order here. This was an unknown. They were going into a situation where they didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus said he was giving them authority over unclean spirits. Jesus said they would go out two by two and preach, heal, cast out demons. Also gave them instructions to not take anything with them, but to trust in him to provide everything they needed. Gave them instructions to shake off the dust from their sandals if another Jewish village rejected their message. Risk inciting their anger, risk inciting their wrath. And they're doing this without Jesus with them. He's not going to be there in person with them. He's sending his spirit with them, so his presence is still there. But they've been following Jesus every day since he called each of them. And now they're going out without him. Pretty tall order. But they received that call. They didn't ignore it. They didn't take two steps out and decide, you know what, I'm just going to stay home, maybe next time. They didn't hear what Jesus said to do and think, you know what, that's what that person should really do. Like, I would, yeah, they're perfect for that. Me, not so much. I'm going to stay home. Whatever you want to eat, Jesus, I'll cook it. But I'm not going out there. None of that. They receive his calling and they respond to his instruction. Will we? Because those two things go hand in hand. And so, yes, that leads right to the third way we discover what faith in Jesus truly looks like. When we respond to his instruction. And furthermore, by doing his instruction. Verses 12 and 13. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The disciples responded to Jesus' instruction with action, not ignorance. They went out and did the work set before them. They preached that people should repent. In the original Greek writing, this sentence is structured in a way that tells us the disciples weren't simply preaching by shouting the word repent over and over. It wasn't them going to every village and saying, repent, repent, repent. It was they were going and preaching the whole message of Jesus, everything he had shared with them, everything they had heard him teach for the result of people's repentance. Their preaching, inspired and empowered by the Spirit of God, was producing the repentance of those who heard them. They cast demons out, just as they'd now seen Jesus do multiple times, doing so by the power he gave them. They anointed the sick with oil and healed them. To anoint the sick with oil was something that served two different purposes in this culture. It was ceremonial and it was also medical. Ceremonially speaking, to anoint a sick person with oil was to declare the presence of God over them. Even throughout scripture, following the timeline of Jesus' ministry, looking especially in the book of Acts, throughout the early church, looking at the letters that Paul wrote, looking at the letter that James wrote, we see that anointing somebody who was sick with oil was always a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit upon and within someone. Medically speaking, oil, specifically olive oil, was a common, widely used remedy for various different ailments and issues as a means to treat those illnesses. But notice I said treat, not cure. By God's power, the disciples' anointing of the sick with oil was not just treating their illness. It was fully healing them. Again, we need to remember that this was not an easy thing for the disciples to do. Jewish rabbinical culture and tradition was that once a rabbi took on disciples, they never left his side. They did daily life with that rabbi at all times from that moment forward until the day came for those disciples to become rabbis themselves. Then it continued from generation to generation of Jewish rabbis. For a rabbi to send those disciples out on their own without his time with them being finished, without his own death, it was a test of what they learned and witnessed. And Jesus' disciples had not been apart from him since the time he called each of them to follow him. So this would have been a nerve-wracking experience for every single one of them. But this wasn't just an ordinary test of the disciples' knowledge. It wasn't a test of their memory for what the rabbi had taught them. Because Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. This was the Messiah, the Son of God, sending the disciples out in the power of his Spirit to minister. And in that confidence, the disciples trusted and went out, responding to his instruction with obedience. And like I said before, and like I'll say time and time again going forward, obedience is the evidence of faith. What is our response then to the instruction of Jesus? Is it obedience or is it ignorance and rejection? Even our own inaction and indecision are responses of ignorance and rejection. We all will respond somehow, some way to the instruction of Jesus. Are we going to respond obediently, though? By doing what Jesus tells us, by following the instruction of his word? Or do we respond with disobedience, ignorance, rejection, and live our lives outside the instruction of God's word? When God's word tells us, for example, here, I'll give a few examples of responding to the instruction of him. When God's word tells us that if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat, will we respond to that instruction by working, by being productive? Or will we continue to carry on in laziness, choosing not to work because there's other things we'd rather do? When God's word tells us that the sin of hatred is no different in his view than murder, that the sin of lust is no different in his view than adultery, are we going to respond to that instruction by resolving our disagreements and asking forgiveness for our hatred? By asking God's forgiveness for the lust within our minds? Or are we going to continue on holding grudges, being bitter, hating other people, continue on having those inappropriate thoughts of others within our own minds, thinking if we keep it inside that it's somehow okay? We have to respond to the instruction of Christ, and we have to respond to it with obedience. Just to highlight why we respond with obedience, to continue to impress on all of us here why that's so important. I'm going to call back to the story I introduced our study with. I made mention of this man, Ambrose of Milan, who lived back in the mid to late 4th century. The mother and son that visited Ambrose with their concern about fasting, they weren't anonymous figures. The mother's name we know to be Monica. She was a woman known throughout church history for her dutiful praying, particularly for her husband and the son who was with her. The son who was with her, who spent a lot of his younger years living very sinfully, engaging in whatever sin he felt like before realizing as a young adult his need for confession and repentance. This young man's name, the son's name, was Augustine. Came to be known as Augustine of Hippo, one of the most influential early church figures in all of history. Augustine went on to author dozens of books, among them apologetic defenses of the faith against false teaching, commentaries on entire books of the Bible, sermons and letters he wrote to various individuals and groups, and most famously, his autobiography, Confessions. Each section within this book, Confessions, begins with a written prayer by Augustine. And two sections of the book see the same prayer repeated. And it goes as follows. You have broken the chains that bound me. I will sacrifice in your honor. Why do we respond with obedience if our faith is in Jesus? Because if we're saying our faith is in Jesus, we do believe he has broken the chains that have bound each of us. And if we say our faith is in him and we say that he has broken the chains that have bound us, then we should be sacrificing in his honor. He's broken the chains of our sin and our shame that we once stayed within, the chains that restricted us from truly having faith in Jesus and growing in faith in him. These are chains we can never break in our own power, no matter how hard we try, but by faith in Jesus, he breaks them by his power, leads us in his grace to do his will. By faith in Jesus, we reject our preconceived notions about him, our own ideas that we formed ourselves apart from him and apart from his word. By faith in Jesus, we receive his calling on our lives, everything he calls us to do within our lives, and we receive it as truth. And by faith in Jesus, we respond to his instruction with obedience, doing the commands of his word because our faith is in him. And so because of this, we sacrifice everything within our lives unto him. We take everything we have, all that we are, and we lay it before him and say, here it is, Lord. Do as you will. By faith, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice before the Lord, completely given over to do all that he calls good and pleasing and perfect. We present ourselves as living sacrifices unto him because he gave himself as a sacrifice upon the cross for our sin. He took our place. And because he gave up his own life on the cross, because he took his life back out of the grave, we now find ourselves made free and made whole in Jesus Christ. When in Christ, Do as he would have you do. And because we're now in Christ at all times and he does not let us go, we discover that faith in Jesus looks like doing as Christ says at all times, no matter what the cost. And so, Lord, as we draw to a close and we reflect on what you've shown us in your word, Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word. I thank you that you've given this to us to study and to believe and to practice. Lord, we thank you that even in the tale of your own country people rejecting you, in the story of you sending your disciples out to minister, placing them in an unfamiliar situation, in those situations, Lord, we learn about what faith in you truly looks like. So God, help us, for those of us whose faith is in you, help us to turn away from any idea we have of you that doesn't come from your word. If your word doesn't say it, if your word doesn't support it, Lord, help us not to believe it. Help us to receive your calling and to receive it for the truth that it is, for the grace that it is. And to know, Lord, that whatever you call us to, you will also empower us to do it. You've not called us to anything you will abandon us in, but you've called us to that which you will lead us and empower us through. And Lord, help us to respond to your instruction obediently. That once we've received your calling, once we've rejected all of those false ideas and preconceived notions about you, that we would respond to your instruction obediently, that we would do it, that we would remember obedience is the evidence of faith. And that evidence would be clearly seen by those around us. Lord, thank you that you have broken our chains. Help us to sacrifice all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.